Here. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. The main text that we are going to be walking through, unpacking this morning, will not be on the screen. So I invite you to grab one of our Bibles underneath the chair in front of you or in your smartphone. Go ahead and turn in whatever device or whatever means by which you would use to read Scripture. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we are going to be talking about a cruciformed marriage. And before we get into the heart of what this discussion is going to be about, as I'm ending David's series that he started on marriage some weeks ago, I wanted to begin with a story that really, really hit me this week. I don't know if any of you follow Twitter, and if you do, maybe you came across this story. The image on the screen is a picture of a couple, and you can see the wife is sitting in the lap of the husband. A lady by the name of Kelly Taylor tweeted this picture and this story of her parents. And I don't know them. I know they're from Mount Juliet, Tennessee. And I know just a little bit of their story. But if what just a little bit that we know of her story says anything, it says a lot. Her mom was diagnosed with final stages of young onset dementia about 5 years ago. And she doesn't, there are times when she doesn't remember or even recognize her husband. But she knows that he's safe to be around. She knows that she's safe when he's around, even if she doesn't remember who he is. I do know from the story that the dad has quit work and he has submitted himself to his wife for the rest of her life. To care for her, to be there for her in the good days and in the bad days. And I couldn't think of a better story to start our teaching time with this morning than this one right here. I could just stop preaching, we'd be done, we'd just go home. I mean, this is a sermon in and of itself. But let this story sink in as we begin and as we talk about a difficult text. The text that we're going to look at this morning is not easy. And it has been abused and used in ways in which it should never have been. So I invite you to see this before we read the text this morning. When it comes to breaking down the complexity of marriage and all that consists within that complexity, what I hope to accomplish this morning is to present a new vocabulary, a new story, which will lead to a whole new set of questions. My job this morning isn't to give you all the answers about marriage if you're single or if you're widowed or even if you're married. That's not my job this morning. My job this morning is to present you with a new set of vocabulary and a new story which will lead to a whole new set of questions for you to wrestle with about the joy and the beauty and the complexity that is the marriage relationship. So if you're single this morning, this teaching will still apply to you. For our widows here this morning, this teaching will still apply to you. So don't tune me out if you're single, if you're widowed. This isn't just a teaching for those who are married. Because the text that we're looking at that comes from the Apostle Paul, he rarely singles out one specific group without referencing the entire church as a whole. And I hope this morning that you will be able to hear that, and I hope this morning that you will be able to see it. Now, the image on the screen, the next image, Ms. Beck, the cruciform life. The word cruciform is simply cross shape. And some of us have cruciforms either out on us or underneath the shirt. Some of us wear crosses. Some of us have cross earrings. Some of us have cross bracelets. Some of us have crosses in our homes. The word cruciform simply means cross-shaped. So when it comes to the marriage, or when it comes to being the body of Christ, comes to being the church, a single-minded goal for all of us is to live into this word cruciform. To have a cross-shaped marriage, to have a cross-shaped relationships, to have a cross-shaped church. It's a part of what it means and what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus Messiah. We choose, we raise our hand, we baptize into being cross-shaped. And I hope that makes sense, because if it does make sense, it completely transforms the way we're going to read Ephesians 5 this morning. It'll give you a new set of lenses with which we read a text, like I said, that has been abused and used in ways it never should have been. So for Paul's paradigm, or for Paul's model of marriage, it is a part of this new way of being and new way of doing life. It's what he calls in other places new creation. So a part of being a new creation is living into this cruciform type of life. And just like everything else that involves being a follower of Jesus, he points to the cross as the paradigm, as the model for what that should look like. Well, at least it's the goal that we should all be pursuing, that we should all be seeking after. So if your Bibles are open, and I hope they are, I invite you to find Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 15. We won't be dealing with verse 15 or even with what follows from verse 15. But I wanted us to start there just to get context. Because it's not when you read Paul's letters, sometimes we chop them up and we bring them out and we rip them out of their context to fit a point. And I don't want that to happen this morning. I want us to get the whole understanding, the whole context of the direction with which Paul is pointing these Christians in Ephesus. So follow along with me. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to you being an idiot. That's the Michael Donnell version. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, yourselves to your own husbands. Submit there in Greek. It's not in Greek. So you have permission to take a Sharpie and just mark it right on up. There's a flow here going on here. So as you submit to one another out of your reverence for Christ, wives, yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. Just those two verses alone, you guys pick up on a theme. You pick up on somewhere that Paul is pointing the spotlight about this verse, about this text, about this teaching. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, agape your wives. For God so agaped the world. Husbands, agape your wives. Just as Christ agapes the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands, you ought to agape their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. He who agapes his wife agapes himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And for this same reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Those of you in the historical theology baptism class, this is a profound sacrament. This is a profound sacrament. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must agape his wife as he agapes himself. And the wife must see that she respects her husband. Some translations take out that see part, and it's a part of the Greek, and it transforms the way you read it. For the wife must see that she respects her husband. Now, this is a difficult text, right? I think you would all agree with me that this is a pretty difficult text. And throughout history, it has been used and abused in ways which it never should have. This text has been used to control women. This text has been abused as giving means by which husbands can do and say whatever they want to their husbands. To their wives. But if you read it in its entirety, it doesn't give that permission at all. It doesn't even come close to giving permission for that type of usage. So I hope you see that this morning, and I hope we all can read this and learn and grow from it. This morning, we're just strictly going to focus on verses 21 through 33. But why I wanted to begin in verse 15 is because of what the end of verse 18 says. Be filled with the Spirit. In order for the church as a whole to live out of verse 21, which is be submissive one to another for reverence or out of reverence for Christ, we have to be pursuing the filling of the Spirit. Otherwise, it's not going to work. In order for husbands and wives to live in the type of relationship that God desires for them to live to, there has to be a pursuing of being filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, that uphill climb is very hard and very difficult. So I wanted us to see, as Paul imagines for us, this biblical form of marriage, that being filled with the Spirit is so important. And it's also a part of what it means and what it looks like to have a cruciform type of life. In order to develop a posture of submission, to be subject to someone else, we have to be filled with the Spirit. We have to be pursuing a filling of the Spirit. Now, how many of us this morning would raise our hands and say, yeah, I like to be subject to somebody else. I like to be submissive. Anybody? None of us like that word, right? How do we feel when somebody says, you are subject to me? You guys can talk back. How do we feel? We don't like that. None of us like that. None of us like the feeling of having somebody say, I own you. You are subject to me. So be submissive to me. Do whatever it is I tell you to do. None of us like that. And none of us like this word, which also is what makes this text so hard, because Paul doesn't sugarcoat anything here. He doesn't give us an out when it comes to this type of atmosphere, this posture that he's presenting for the church to live into. So when it comes to this word, honestly, I think it's absolutely brilliant. And I think it's intentional. That Paul begins singling out the wives, like before he even begins singling out the wives and the husbands and their respective roles in this relationship, he spotlights this one absolute truth application for the church to embrace. And it's this Greek word called hupotasso. So there you go, there's your Greek for the day. Hupotasso. And it simply means, it's a verb, So in order for it to be a verb, it has to do what, English folks? It has to have action. It's got to have feet on the ground in order for it to be the verb that it's supposed to be. So being submissive is a posture, but it also requires some doing about it. Be subject to one another. Be submissive to one another. And this model from Paul is found in all of his letters, not just this one right here. And just for a few moments, I want us to highlight a few chapters in 1 Corinthians, specifically chapters 10 through 14. And these scriptures will be on the screen. 1 Corinthians 10:23. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. 1 Corinthians 11:33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. In a chapter, in a story that has to do with some people getting to the church house early and eating up all the food and drinking up all the wine and getting drunk and being filled, so that when the workers come later on in the day, when the slaves come later on in the day, there's nothing left for them to eat or drink. There's no Lord's Supper left. So the sin in 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with waiting for one another. It has to do with a posture of submission, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the what? The common good. 1 Corinthians 13. I didn't put it up there because it's so long, and I invite you to take time to read 1 Corinthians 13. But that chapter is not specifically a marriage chapter. Because if we make it just that, it excludes everybody else. It excludes our singles. It excludes our widows. 1 Corinthians 13 is a posture. It's an identification for the church as a whole to live into. Love is. Love is. It does not do this. It does not do that. Love is. It is an identity for God's church, for the Lord's people to live into. And this last one in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. See, Paul has this ongoing theme in all of his letters where he's trying to get his churches to buy into this picture of unity, of oneness. He's trying to get the church to buy into, to see themselves as whatever they do, it is for the good of the whole. It's not for your own gratification. So when we read Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is an ongoing theme that Paul is trying to get God's people to see and to live into. This ongoing cruciform posture is for the good of the church. And what I hope you see is that it reflects the posture of your heart towards Jesus. What this reflects is our posture towards our heart for Jesus. Submit, hupotasso, to one another out of reverence for Christ. Out of your love for Christ, submit to one another. What Paul is calling Christ's followers to pursue is to reject self-centeredness and work for the good of others. And in order for us to embrace this, for our married, for our single, and for our widows, it's going to take two things. We're going to have to be intentional about it, because submitting to one another doesn't just happen by accident, right? It's not just something you stumble into. If we're going to be subject to one another, if we're going to be submissive to one another, it's going to have to be intentional and it's going to take time. And those two things can be some of the hardest things for us to sacrifice for one another. To intentionally give up my rights for you. To intentionally give up my time for you. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take surrender. Submission is more than a decision. Submission is nothing more than a decision about the relative worth of others. So, in verses 22 through 24, he singles out the wives. Wives, yourselves, or submit, it's implied, yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Paul begins with the women, well, because they're paying attention. And he doesn't have to mention them again until verse 33. And he doesn't have to explain that much or go into too much detail. Well, because they get it. Guys, on the other hand, he has to spend a lot of time. And that's just, yeah, that's just normal. And unfortunately, like I've said before, this teaching has been used and abused. Not by women, mind you. Women typically don't use and abuse this text. Throughout history, it's been men. It's been husbands who have used and abused this text. And thankfully, the abuse of this section is occurring less and less. And the heart and intent of this teaching is being put into practice more and more. And I must begin with my own redirection of seeing this text due to a very good friend of mine back in Florida. She's a friend of the family. Her name is Tina Wood. I told her that I would be talking about her, and I was, if I had her middle name, I'd say her middle name too, so there's no confusion as to who gave me this redirection of seeing this text. And of course, it was a female that helped me see this differently. And she looked at me one day, and she says, Michael, she says, husbands may be the head of the wives, but the wives are the neck. And the neck directs the head wherever it needs to go. Now, husbands, you guys will get that later on today, but the wives get it now because the wives get it. Husbands, we may be the head, but guess what? The wives are the neck, and they steer the head in the direction of wherever the neck wants to go. Now, that alone transformed how I read this. That alone transformed how I see this. It's funny and it's cute, but it's true. This one word here, head, in Greek it's called kephale. I apologize about the Greek. It's just one of those sermons. The Greek word is called kephale. And some people like to say it means source. Some scholars think it means the actual head, like the brain part, like literal, which is bad if you think about the context there. You don't want to do that. But it's a metaphor. And husbands and men, what I hope you see is this is a metaphor of status. This is a metaphor of calling. This is a metaphor for responsibility. Not to dominate or rule or control. Because the metaphor points in the direction of love and sacrifice. This metaphor of kephale points in the direction of love and sacrifice, not to dominate or control. This metaphor points in the direction of servant leadership that is good, that is for the good, for the benefit of the wife, not himself. I invite you to hear these words from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And see how they fit with the direction we're going this morning. In the words, they'll be on the screen. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Husbands, me, and all of our husbands that represent in this room this morning, if you and I seek to live into the type of headship, the type of kafale that God is calling us to lead into, I'm going to ask you sometime this week, maybe this afternoon, to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And every time you see the word love, you put your name. Doug is love. David is love. David does not seek his own good. David is not envious. Michael is not proud. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, and wherever you see the word love, put your name and live into that. Not as a means of measuring yourself up to that, but as something to pursue, something to chase after. Live into that type of narrative. Live into that type of story. Start substituting your name. If you really want to make a difference in the lives of others around you, both our singles, our widows, and our married, give that a try. Not just a lesson or not just a pursuit for those who are married, but for all of us to try and substitute our name in 1 Corinthians 13. To give us something to pursue, for something to chase after. And husbands and everybody, if you do, you'll see a change. You'll see a change in yourself. You'll see a change in everyone around you. And for husbands, if you do, then you will begin to live into the type of headship that our Lord Jesus lives out of and lived out of. So verses 25 through 31. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands, you ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. This word love in Greek, it's agape. And it is this self-sacrificing, this self-surrendering type of action. For God so agape'd the world that he gave us his Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. In the same way, husbands, Paul directs the tension here, you are to agape your wives, just as Christ agapes the church. This is what it means and looks like to be a husband that pursues his calling as being a husband. Paul points back to Jesus as the example. This is what your headship looks like. This is what love looks like. Sacrificial love. The pattern revealed in Jesus. Strength being used to build up, to protect. Love being manifest in servant leadership. A willingness to suffer. A willingness to sacrifice. A willingness to not only suffer, but to suffer loss. a willingness to have your way not be the only way. Husbands, when you live into this type of calling, when you love, not to gain or to receive something in return, but simply to love without expectation of a return, a transformation can occur. Something truly remarkable happens. Something that is hidden from your eyes if you are treating your wife the opposite of this. This transformation Paul describes here for the church is what he says in verse 32, which is a profound mystery, which echoes what he says earlier in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And that is, if the sacrifice and love of Jesus can welcome and transform two different people groups, Jews and Greeks, with all their baggage and all their hatred and all their disagreements and all their different understandings about life, if the cross of Jesus can transform that relationship and tear down all the barriers that are built up between those two people groups, what do you think the cross of Jesus can do for your marriage? What do you think the cross of Jesus can accomplish in our marriage if God can work that out through those people? What can He do in our marriage? If Jesus can accomplish that through the cross, He can accomplish anything. So what do you think, husbands? That type of love can transform within your own marriage. In verse 29, Paul points to a theology of oneness between the husband and the wife. And it's not just about the physical, intimate relationship between two people becoming one flesh. This oneness is reached through two things: sacrificial love and sacrificial surrender. The oneness isn't just accomplished because of the relationship, the intimate relationship that goes on between two people. It's just like any man can make a baby, but it doesn't take that to be a father. It takes more than that to make a father. It takes more than just the intimacy between two people to become one. It takes sacrificial love and a surrender in order for that oneness to occur. And this oneness is pursued through the responsibility and calling of servant leadership. And consequently, the idea of hating or neglecting one's wife is as strange as neglecting or hating yourself. In verse 33, and this is drawing to a close. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must see that she respects her husband. In the midst of pursuing sacrifice and surrender, what we see fighting against that pursuit is two words: pride and power. What we see fighting against sacrifice and surrender is pride and power. And this is revealed all the way back in the story of the fall, specifically Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and you'll see it on the screen. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now that is a confusing verse for a lot of people. But what it echoes is this idea of pride and power that can take place within any relationship, not just the marriage relationship. And of all the vices that I see and experience impacting marriages, pride and power are the least two mentioned and the least two talked about. Sure, we'll talk about money, we'll talk about intimacy, we'll talk about communication, and even at times we'll talk about resentment and how all those affect the marriage relationship. But the truth of what this verse points to affects not just the women, but the men as well. The unity of oneness can become broken or neglected if we fail to see the damage that pride and power can have on a relationship. Before you know it, to love and to cherish becomes to dominate and to control. So as we draw this in, and Jared, I invite you just to come back up. How do we live into this? How do we live into this type of teaching of being submissive one to another as a church and the mutual submission relationship that Paul is pointing to here? There are two things that I would like for you guys to leave with this morning. Two things to start pursuing after. And I hope and I pray that the couples, you're already doing this. First thing is to pray. Couples, if you are not praying together on a daily basis, may I encourage you to begin. Get on your knees together in prayer to the Father sometime during the day, not just at meals. But if you really want to see your marriage begin to transform, pray together. Get on your knees together before bed and pray, or any time during the day. Mute the TV. Turn the TV off. Take each other's hand and pray together. Pray that God would give you the courage and the boldness to begin praying together, if that's what it takes. And the second one is this. Pursue the filling of the Spirit. That's why I began in verse 15, because at the end of 18, pursue filling of the Spirit. Pray that God would fill you with His Spirit on a daily basis. Because if we want to live into the type of example that Paul is calling us to live into, we need to pray, we need to be in prayer, and we need to be pursuing of the Spirit. Stand with me, please. Anyone here this morning who needs the prayers of our elders will be in the back as we sing this song together. But may this song be a rally cry, a rally call for us to live into being submissive one to another out of our love and out of our reverence for Christ. If anyone needs to respond, please do so at this time as we sing. Ooh, ooh.